Okay, we have this lesson, and then we have one in May, and then we'll be wrapping up. That will be our last lesson on contentment. So, trying to think. We didn't get the first two lessons recorded, so if you're curious about those, you probably get... I think we did enough review when we started in January that will work all right. Okay, all right, let's go ahead and begin with prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this opportunity that as we come here this morning on a Saturday morning, we thank you, Father, that you have given us men who have been careful to instruct and to teach your people from your word to warn us of the dangers of not being careful in our Christian walk. Father, we ask that you would help us this morning to heed their warnings and to be mindful of how you would have us to live as citizens of the kingdom that has come in Jesus Christ and as citizens of, as members of the new covenant. Father, we thank you that as we approach this task of learning about contentment, that we come clothed in the righteousness of Christ, not seeking to establish our own righteousness before you. Thank you that we are saved, that our sins are forgiven, that we have the righteousness of Jesus Christ himself. His obedience to the law is now our obedience to the law. We thank you for that. We rejoice in it. We ask your blessing on our time this morning by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Yeah, could you go ahead? Thank you. All right, let's go ahead and go through some review from last time. Just some quick summaries before we get into the lesson this morning. So what we looked at was taking those various scriptures, those passages of scripture that talked about contentment or dealt with contentment in one way or another. We brought those together last time, summarized them, and kind of closed out our definition of contentment. So some of the passages that we looked at then. We looked at Philippians, where we saw that contentment is a vital part of the pursuit of holiness, and it's also a vital part of the unity of each local church. Each local church has greater peace when the members of that local church are content. Not that they're satisfied, not that the church is perfect, but that they are living these lives of gratitude to God for what he has given, that in the midst of affliction, in the midst of difficulty, they're content with what God has provided. Timothy and Corinthians, we saw that contentment is more valuable than the possessions that we are given. I think it was Burroughs, I can't remember exactly, directed us to the idea that when God gives us any means or any wealth in this life, those things are opportunities to practice contentment. And then from Hebrews and Matthew, we saw that contentment is for all of life. Can you all see that all right? Do I need to move over a little bit? That contentment is for all of life. It's for times of persecution, and it's for the day-to-day aspect of living. So that kind of brings it together for us. The definition that I came up with is contentment is an ongoing and active resting in the wise and sovereign disposition of all things by my loving Heavenly Father in every circumstance. Probably would have helped if I'd written that up on the board ahead of time. Let me say that again. Contentment is an ongoing, active resting in the wise and sovereign disposition of all things by my loving Father in every circumstance. And Burroughs put it this way, and this is one of the things that we worked through last time, because he has this lengthy explanation for every word in this definition. Contentment is the inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit, freely submitting to and taking pleasure in God's disposal in every condition. And so he works through what is contentment, what is inward, what is quiet, what is gracious, what is frame of spirit. And so we went through that last time. We won't go through each of those now. Okay, any questions on those, on that review? Okay, last time we approached that from the standpoint of justification. We're not doing this to earn God's favor. We're not doing this to somehow manipulate God into accepting us or receiving us. This is not my works in the balance on the last day. This is, I am already righteous. I am already forgiven. I am already declared by God as not guilty. I have the standing of Jesus Christ before my Heavenly Father. Therefore, how will I live my life? And that's how we approach contentment. This morning, I want us to approach this idea of the dangers of discontentment from the standpoint of adoption, the standpoint of the doctrine of adoption. So the doctrine of adoption is this idea that as we are justified, we are not only in a courtroom setting where God looks at us and though we are guilty, He declares us not guilty, and more than that, He declares us perfectly righteous. Moving over into adoption is the idea of the slave who is purchased by the wealthy landowner and then brought not just into the house, but made a son in the house and then given right and title to all of the property of the landowner. So it's this picture of what would be part of human practice, where you would adopt someone into your family and they would become your heir, of this, the magnitude of what God has done for us in making us a son of God. So that's the doctrine of adoption. It's not just that we are children of the King. It's that Paul, over and over again in the New Testament, purposefully uses the idea of sons for every believer in the church to illustrate the realities of the new age are yours now. Remember there's this interplay in Hebrews between the idea of last will and testament and the idea of covenant. Well, when does a will come into place? When does it come into force? When somebody dies. So who has died? Christ has died. And now that will comes into force, and now we are made sons. All of us. Men and women. This is where we're getting back, we're getting into the church has the reality of the age to come, which is taking, who's made in the image of God? Male and female. And it's making that real and true in a way that was never before. In Christ, in the church. We have some reality of that now. We have the reality of that now. We have the fullness of that when Christ comes. So you're already a son. You already have received your inheritance. You'll receive the fullness of it when Christ returns. That's the idea of adoption. So what we're going to hear is a lot of warnings, a lot of exhortation, a lot of, this is what you should not be doing. And we need to hear that as sons. We need to hear that as those who have already been given the right to the inheritance of heaven. So these are not the taskmaster beating you over the head. This is not being whipped by a slave master. This is our Father giving us these reproofs. Our Father coming to us and gently and lovingly exhorting us to live our lives in the reality of what we already have. Does that make sense? Okay. All right. So as I said, we have one lesson after this. The last lesson is going to be, as far as I know, is going to be on this idea of getting contentment or getting better at contentment. So what are the things that we do to improve in this? Before we do that, we need to look at the dangers of discontentment. The dangers of discontentment. So We're getting at more of issues of the heart. Okay, so I can give off an appearance of being content in any situation. I can maintain that facade for a little while, right? But what this is getting at is what's going on in my heart in the midst of an affliction or difficulty or trouble. So we're going to look at private discontent. We're going to look at excuses for discontent and then a brief consideration of contentment by way of contrast. So you can see the outline there on the board. Okay, so Burroughs mostly, a little bit of Watson, they use this idea of murmuring. Have you heard that word before? What is murmuring?
Yeah.
Right, exactly, yeah. Yeah, so it's almost like this under your breath to yourself, complaining about your circumstances, right? So they use that word over and over again. And that's what they're harping on. This is when we're murmuring, we're actually murmuring against God, and what it is it shows a heart of discontent. So we don't really tend to murmur at other people. It's more of getting caught murmuring. But we need to understand that this is some, God knows what's going on in our hearts. And so what, when we do this, or even if we're careful enough that we're not making any noise, we're still doing it in our hearts. All right. So it's getting at the condition of our heart. That's what we're doing this morning. Okay. So the dangers of discontentment. First of all, that Burroughs wants us to get a hold of the idea that this is serious. This is evil, and we need to recognize it as such. Psalm 51, verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken heart, a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, these things you will not despise. So what Burroughs is trying to accomplish here is getting at humility before God. And what he says is that when we work through this and think carefully about what's going on in our hearts, it will humble us, and that will help us in our actual pursuit of contentment. You can't pursue contentment if you're being proud about your circumstances. Why is God putting me through this? Not in a faithful cry like the psalmist, but in a bitter cry. Why are you doing this to me? That kind of idea. So he says that humility over past sin, past discontentment, over times when I have not handled affliction properly, distresses properly, humility over that is the surest way of producing virtue, the actual virtue of contentment in the future. Okay, there's an aspect of dealing with sin that is a humbling of ourselves before God, of coming to Him and acknowledging, of calling it what it is, saying, God, I was discontent about this, and that's not right. Please forgive me. It's an agreeing with Scripture about what Scripture says about our hearts. All right, so he has 13 things here. The last one is a summary. So, and some of them kind of overlap. So don't worry so much about the 13 things. I've put them under three different headings here. So the first one that we're going to deal with is understanding that this private discontent, these murmurings in our hearts, are actually a violation of God's law, the first table of the law, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and strength. So that's how we need to be thinking about discontent. So he notes that it's a symptom. When we're doing this, it means there's some evil in our heart, that we need to recognize that the Holy Spirit is bringing something to light for us in this affliction so that we can go to work on it. Especially when there's little things that throw us off. Right? Your spouse does something. That thing that annoys you so bad. And now you're murmuring. Okay, there's something in your heart that you need to work on. And whatever God is doing with your spouse, the Holy Spirit is working with you to help you get at that evil in your heart. Okay, so we too easily look at the condition or the circumstances as the source of misery. What we need to be doing in that moment is realizing there's a greater issue of discontent in my heart that I need to be going to work with. So don't look for a way out of the circumstances in dealing with that discontent. Now last time we talked about there are proper ways to go about getting out of affliction, and those are right. We should pursue those. So don't forget all that. But at the same time, the attitude of our heart should not be how fast can I get out of this, but how can I find a remedy for this discontent that's lodged in my heart? Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We've talked about this before, not in this class, and in other venues, about what Paul is doing in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Look at verse 8. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate. And then he goes into this list. Look down where it says, murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, and then for manslayers. What does that sound like?
Murder.
Which is a violation of
God's law.
Which specifically...
I mean, but you only have to
Sure, sure. But what is it a what law is it a violation of? The Ten Commandments. Yes. So right here, murders of fathers and mothers. He's getting at the worst. What's the worst way you can violate the Fifth Commandment? You're murdering your father or your mother. Yeah. So a violation of the Sixth Commandment is manslaughter. So that gives us a clue. What Paul is doing is he's going through the Ten Commandments. All right, so what's the first one that he lists? No, right after that. The lawless and insubordinate. He's kind of summarizing there. For the ungodly. So what's the first commandment in the Ten Commandments? Yeah. So what's the worst example of that? The ungodly, right? Like almost like an atheist, right? Kind of the idea. All right, so keep that in your thinking. Now turn over to Jude. We have an idea of how this word ungodly is used. Verse 14 and 15. Go down to the end of verse 14. Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of His saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly, among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way. Okay? He's piling up here this idea of these human beings who are this affront to the holy God by having other gods before Him, this violation of the first commandment. And what is it they are doing? The harsh things which the ungodly sinners have spoken against God. We don't think of discontent in our heart as this way, in this way. This violation of the first commandment. And we need to understand that it is this bad. So we think of the corrupt politician. We think of the one who has abused those under his care. These are great sinners. These are great evils. But what does God say? He's going to judge the ones who speak harsh words about Him. This should make us tremble. It should convict us. All right. So it's not only a violation of the first commandment, it's also rebellion against God. And here we need to turn over to Numbers. And chapter 16. Okay, so you remember the story about the sons of Korah? They get swallowed up in the earth. This is that story. Okay, so chapter 16, look down at verse 41. On the next day, all the congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, saying, "You have killed the people of the Lord." All right? So then look over at chapter 17 and verse 10. And the Lord said to Moses, "Bring Aaron's rod back before the testimony to be kept as a sign against the rebels," in chapter 17, verse 10, "that you may put their complaints away from me, lest they die." We're getting at the seriousness of this heart of complaining against God in times of difficulty, times of distress, times of affliction. The beginning of the discontent in our heart is a rebellion against God. They had rebelled against God and they're complaining against Moses and Aaron. We need to go to war against these thoughts when they pop up in the midst of affliction. We need to call our own hearts to account. All right, so that's the first part. I kind of brought some of those together and summed them up for us. The next thing he goes into is kind of this idea of tolerating this discontent in my heart. This murmuring, this kind of complaining under my breath, is counter to living life in the new covenant. It's not consistent with being a member of the new covenant. That's kind of the next heading that I've come up with for what he goes through next. All right, so the first thing he directs us to is remember the grace of conversion. What are the things that were required on our part in conversion? Not what does the Spirit do? What do we do? All right, so there's faith in Jesus Christ. Yep. What else? Yeah, there's an acknowledgement, a confession of not just I have made a few mistakes, but I have sinned against you in the way I have lived my life, and I myself am a sinner. Yeah. So there's an acknowledgement of that. And that's what he focuses on here. One of the things that was done for us in regeneration is the Holy Spirit gave us grace to see the wickedness of our own sin. And yet this complaining is a failure to see that. We were acknowledged in our conversion the evil of sin and the mercy that was ours in Christ. So we've acknowledged before God that I deserve hell, and what am I doing now? I'm complaining about my circumstances. I'm murmuring under my breath at what God has done in my life. So it's counter to the work of grace at conversion. So discontent then, this toleration of private discontent in the heart, is ignoring spiritual blessings in Jesus Christ. It's looking to the things of creation for rest and nourishment for my soul and ignoring the headship of Christ over me in the new covenant when I do this. Okay, and then he goes through this list. Don't worry about writing this down or remembering all these things. You've heard them before. I'm just going to run through them really quick. When we do this as Christians, it's kind of this petty, narrow-minded, small-minded kind of thing that we do. So what he does is he wants to expand our thinking and remind us that this kind of tolerating this discontent in the heart is kind of beneath us. So who are we? We're a child of the Heavenly Father, of the King of heaven and earth. We're the bride of Christ. We're a member with Christ of His flesh and blood. We're brothers with Christ. He's our elder brother, and we're co-heirs with Him. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He is our comforter in all things, and we're one with one another in the church. And yet we tolerate discontent in our hearts. So He encourages us to not be a slave to our feelings. He says that we need to stir up a courageous heart. And what he's doing, he's drawing our attention back to Christ. So remember Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's faced with this, the most horrible affliction that has ever come upon any human being. And yet in the midst of that, what does he say? Your will be done. That's courage. And we need to be courageous. C.S. Lewis says this about courage. Courage is not simply one of the virtues, but the form of every virtue at the testing point. Which means at the point of highest reality. All right, so it's easy to be courageous in some virtues and not in others. And we all have that. That's part of us and part of our makeup. And we need to realize that. And realize that for each one of us, this courage is going to look different. But we need to be courageous, and especially in those particular points where we are tested individually. We need to remember that the Christian life is God weaning us off of this world. This world is passing away. It's all going to be gone. Even if we live until the second coming, it's all going to be destroyed. Every affliction that comes in this life is a reminder, don't trust these things that are going to be destroyed. Rest in Christ. One of the illustrations he uses is when you're weaning a child, the child is fussy and crying. And he says, that's what we do when we tolerate discontent. We're whining and fussing at God when we do this. All right. Some other things. Remember that as a believer, you have more help than the unbeliever. We've all seen unbelievers, friends, family members go through afflictions. They don't have the same help that we do when we go through those same things. One of the other things that he reminds us of is, this is interesting, for us, because it's a guy writing during the time of the Puritans, right? And he says, other Christians have had it worse. So there's people actually being burned at the stake in his lifetime, and he's saying other Christians have had it worse, and here we are living in the 21st century. It's a good reminder in times of discontent that other Christians have had it worse. All right, so not only does it conflict with our conversion, it also conflicts with our prayers. But what do we pray every Sunday? Give us this day our daily bread. And yet here we are whining at God for not giving us what we want in life. So it conflicts with our prayers. We profess His sovereignty when we say, Heavenly Father. And yet here we are whining in our own hearts.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yep.
Yeah, because one of the things that that's getting at is as we pray, thy will be done in, on earth as it is in heaven, we're talking about the angels who perfectly obey God in all that they do. And when we say on earth, we're not just talking about the culture around us. We would love to see God's law flourish in the world around us, but we're talking about our hearts. Yeah. Yeah, very good. Okay. Tolerating discontent in the heart also takes us away from the obligations that we have in this life towards family members, towards the church, towards God himself. Okay, any questions on those two? Tolerating discontent is a violation of the law. It's also not in line with our membership in the new covenant. Any questions on those?
Don't you think it's human to be discontent?
Oh, very much so. Yeah, and that's why we're doing this, because our natural inclination is to be discontent. And as Christians, we realize, okay, I can't do that, but we're still discontent in our hearts. And so that's why Burroughs is drilling down on this. What's going on in your heart in the midst of those afflictions? Oh. Okay, and then this last section, I wasn't really sure what to come up with here. So I called it miscellaneous issues, but I think what he's getting at is we need to see afflictions as the correcting hand of God. Now, what he goes through is he goes through the wrath of God upon us in afflictions. I'm not real comfortable with that kind of language. And I think what's going on is Burroughs is a congregational minister. So what he's dealing with is he's dealing with a mixed congregation of believers and unbelievers. Now, in Sunday in the worship, what do we have? We have believers and unbelievers every Sunday. And I think a lot of this is coming from his sermon, so that may be why he's coming to the wrath of God here in this point. And we don't want to dismiss the wrath of God. But as we think about afflictions, I think it will be more helpful to us if we think of afflictions as God correcting us. There's a training up in righteousness that takes place in the life of the believer. The believer is never under the wrath of God. In some ways, we're not even really under the wrath of God before conversion the way the reprobate are. But especially after God has done the work of regeneration in our heart, we're accounted as sons. Sons can never be judged because Christ has already gone through that judgment for us. So it's better to take this as correction, and that's how we'll go through it. Yeah, go ahead.
What about when you're having the... your right to freedom of speech, and you can't say you're content with that if when it's being taken away from you. I can't anyway. I don't know about anybody else, but I can't say I'm content with somebody taking the freedom of speech from me.
Yeah. There are many things that come up in life that are things that we should not tolerate. Okay. And not just losing the right of free speech. Maybe there's some sinful activity by a family member going on in the house, that kind of thing. So, So what I want to take us back to is the beginning of the lesson. And one of the things that we went over through is, and actually we covered this a little bit last time as well. There is an idea of this godly dissatisfaction with things not being the way they ought. And we should have that godly dissatisfaction about the world around us, about our own family members, and even about our own progress in sanctification. So yeah, be discontent with losing the right of free speech. Yeah? But be content with God's providence in putting you in this time and place at this time. God hasn't made an accident. God hasn't made a mistake. These are not accidents that we live now in this time and place. And so even as we are dissatisfied with what we see going on in the world around us, we're still trusting God that He will bring good from this.
Well, there's a difference too, I think. Oh, I'm sorry.
Go ahead. Yeah, go ahead, Cheryl.
Well, and I love the fact that when we think about Paul, mm-hmm. a great example of what you're talking about and even related to what mm-hmm. you're talking about Paul being in jail.
Yep.
I mean, and when Paul says, I've learned to be content, because who would think of a person in jail and all the things happening to him to be content in whatever circumstance I've been. And look at all the things that were taken away from him, but yet he could still write these marvelous letters to us and project this great sense of contentment even though he still didn't have the best of circumstances, yep. and what we would think in modern day as contentment right
yep.
now.
Yep. Yeah, excellent
but
point.
Paul also says, I think myself happy.
But where does that come from? I mean,
yeah, that only comes from relying on Christ in the middle of that situation. Yeah. And he wrote that after he had already pressed his rights as a Roman in Jerusalem. Is it right to flog a Roman before he has a trial? He just puts that out there and the guy goes, wait a minute, I had to purchase my citizenship and you've been a Roman from birth? Yeah, so exactly. And we need to keep those, it seems like this paradox in our own thinking, but we have to put them together. Yeah, go ahead.
Correct it or be glorified through it, and complaining about it without, or and not taking action. You know what I mean? Complaining about it is not going to do anything, and it shows a distrusting God and a grumbling against Him. But when you pray about something that you have a discontentment about, then it shows that you're not just like, well, this is unfair and this shouldn't be happening, and I can't, you know, I don't understand this. Well, you should understand it because the Bible says we're going to have stuff like that. And it should draw us back to focusing on God and trying to glorify Him and understand what's going on, but trusting that whatever it is because it was in His will, not because He had escaped down here.
This is a really good question because it gets at the heart of what Christianity is. The psalmist complained to God. And yet, when David's complaining to God, he's not doing it out of bitterness in his heart. And so we can cry out to God, why is this going on? You know this is evil. But at the same time, we can be trusting God in our heart while we're saying that. Mm-hmm. And that's the root of the issue of contentment. Yeah.
I think there's different things that happen, though, from an affliction perspective, that it would be very difficult to be discontent about it. Mm-hmm. My mother died. I'm not discontent mm-hmm. about that. I know it's God's plan mm-hmm. to have an option.
Right.
So I'm not going to go around saying, oh God, why did she die? Mm-hmm. That would be terrible.
Yeah.
But more, it's almost like there are things in life that you can seem easily discontent mm-hmm. and other things that it would be hard to be discontent.
Yeah.
Because I know that God is sovereign.
Yeah. And God knows which of those will have that effect on us when He brings them into our life. And so some of them are simply opportunities to practice our theology, that I trust that there is a resurrection from the dead. I trust that I will see my mother again. Others are, this is really hard. Why am I going through this? My life is falling apart. That kind of thing. And those are opportunities for us to get back on track with trusting God in the middle of that. You know? And the interesting thing is, for some people, that thing might not be difficult at all. And the other thing might be horrific to go through. And it just depends on the person, and God knows each one of us enough to know exactly what we need and when we need it.
Yeah, each person is very individual in mm-hmm. how they react to things.
Yeah, and yet He knows us as a Father who doesn't make any mistakes, who never fails in His love toward us. No.
Nothing like you thought it would be, whether you think you're going to absolutely freak out and lose your mind and your life would be over, but you managed to maintain some faith in the whole thing, you know? Or it could be the other way where you're like, oh, I think I would do great, and then you actually do fall apart and whatever. Mm-hmm. You think you know yourself the best, right?
Yeah.
This is you. Mm-hmm. But in reality, like, the Lord is the one who knows your heart way more than you do.
Yeah. Yeah. All right, so thinking about God's, thinking about private discontent in my heart, in terms of God's correcting work on us. So this private discontent, we need to first see it as really foolish. Despising what we want, despising what we have, let me put it that way, despising what we have because we cannot have what we want is really silly. This private discontent doesn't bring us anything. It gives us nothing. This private discontent will at times have this public expression that will make us foolish before other people, and it will make us foolish before God. It also prevents the enjoyment of new mercies when God brings them into our life. And it actually makes the time of affliction worse when we tolerate private discontent in our hearts. All right. It also invites more correction. All right, so we're going through an affliction and we're not learning our lesson. What does that mean? We need more affliction, right? So we're grumbling about the very thing that we're actually inviting God to add more affliction to us as we go through that affliction with this private discontent. He draws our attention to 1 Corinthians 10, where he says, "We must not grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer." Right, the idea of grumbling under our breath. And then remember what God says to Job when he stands before Job. He grants Job his prayer, stands before him, and he starts with, "Who is this who darkens counsel?" Right? Why are you thinking this way? All right. We need to also understand that this private discontent is the way Satan functions. He is the most discontented of all beings in the universe, and he is the most wretched. And so when we tolerate this kind of thing in our heart, we're tolerating, can I say, satanic ways of approaching and dealing with life. We also need to recognize that there isn't going to be an end of afflictions in this life. So why are we tolerating discontent now? We're setting ourselves up to be discontent the rest of our lives, because there is always going to be some fresh new affliction that comes into our life. Think of it this way. Even the unbeliever has no end of affliction. At least for us, these afflictions produce good fruit. God uses them in our lives. But there are always going to be afflictions in this life. Okay.
What does Burroughs say anything about different kinds of afflictions? Because sometimes
yes.
There are afflictions that you create for yourself.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes it's externally coming at you, and sometimes it's just God's sovereign will.
Yep.
Does he say
Burroughs and Watson both get into that in earlier chapters. The different kinds of affliction, the different kinds of people, and how they deal with those different kinds of affliction. Yeah, they go through all of that. Yeah, both of their books are worth getting and reading through and getting into that kind of topic. Yep. All right, so let's turn over to Exodus 15. He kind of hammers home this illustration for us. Okay, we're going to start reading with verse 2 of chapter 16. But what we want to do with chapter 15 is remember our context. So remember, chapter 15 is there this great rejoicing over this wondrous deliverance from the cream of the crop of Pharaoh's army, right? These are the elite warriors who have come out against Israel, and God has wiped them out. And so they're rejoicing and delighting in God. They're singing this song. There's this dancing of rejoicing. And what do you find in the very next chapter? Chapter 16 and verse 2. "Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained." The very next thing they're doing is complaining. They don't learn their lesson. Chapter 17. "Then all their congregation of Israel set out on their journey toward the wilderness of Sin according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people, having already learned their lesson, were content." No. "They contended with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.'" And what Moses realizes is that this is not actually against him, this is against God that they're complaining. Right? So when we don't deal with affliction properly, what we do is we invite more affliction because we need to learn this lesson of contentment. All right. Any question on this first point of the evil of discontent? He really labors on this, and he's far more wordy than what we've already covered. And if you want to, feel free to work through that. It's good stuff. But what he's getting at is trying to impress upon us how horrible it is that we are discontent in our hearts, so that we will go to war with that sin and work at building contentment. Once we recognizing the evil of sin helps us rejoice in what we have in Christ, and it helps us with that work of sanctification. Okay, any questions on those? On that? Okay, excuses for private discontent. He's getting at this idea that we very easily deceive ourselves. There's 13 of these again. And I'm just going to kind of go through these real quick. So if there's something you want to go back and cover a little bit more in depth, just raise your hand and that's fine. We'll look at that. So what he's getting at here is that we tend to, when we control ourselves and our outward behavior and we tolerate this private discontent, we tend to excuse it as something else. And that's why he's getting at this idea of discontent. All right, so Psalm 42 and Psalm 43 has this refrain. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. All right, so we blame this sinful internal private discontent, this murmuring, this grumbling under our breath. We blame it on being alert and aware of the affliction. But awareness of the affliction as we go through it is always accompanied when it is a right contentment, is always accompanied by an awareness of God's mercy in the middle of that affliction and an alertness to the obligations that remain upon us in the midst of that affliction. Does that make sense? All right, so we can tend to lie to ourselves and say, the reason I'm grumbling and complaining is because I'm just really aware of this affliction that's come upon me, this difficulty. You remember we set up this distinction between contentment and being a stoic, where there's almost just this pretending, where there's this facade that we put up. I'm content in the middle of this when we're not. So he's getting at that with this, that we can fall into that trap of thinking we're being content when we're just being stoic about it. And the way we know that is that in the middle of that affliction, are we also aware of God's mercy to us in the middle of that affliction? Do we continue to be alert to the obligations that we must perform as a Christian in the middle of that affliction? That's how we get at that. All right. Sometimes we can blame it on, I'm just so upset because I know I'm a sinner. Okay? Which sounds pious. But again, we're easily deceived. If true, that will show itself, it will be demonstrated in a removing of that sin. A greater care to see that sin removed than a concern to be out of the affliction. Does that make sense? Okay. And then when God removes that affliction, it will demonstrate itself in great care to not fall into that sin again. All right. We can also blame it on I just feel like God is far away from me. That kind of idea. That's why I'm complaining and tolerating this discontent. I just feel like God is far away from me. This is where we get at the idea that we can't trust our feelings. God is not more distant than He was before. Now, as we've heard in the confession, sometimes He removes that sensible awareness of His presence from us in order to teach us, and that could be, but it's not an excuse to further sin in private expressions of discontent. When we feel like God is far away, that's an opportunity for what? For prayer. For pursuing God. What does the child do when he feels like his mom is far away? He runs after her. Yeah. So what do we need to be doing when we feel like God is far away from me in the moment? We need to be running to Him. Okay? All right, good. All right. Sometimes we blame it on God is, this affliction is coming from other men. So I just feel put upon because other people hate me. Now, David went through that a lot, and that will come upon us more and more, I think, as our culture turns against God more and more. But we need to remember, the way we get at this discontent in the heart in those times when we are afflicted by people, when this affliction comes from other people, is that God brings good from evil men. All right? So God is always taking evil and using it for good. Think of Joseph, think of the cross. God uses evil for good. And that's how we get at this private discontent. It should also, when other people are hurting us, what should that provoke in us?
Forgiveness.
Yeah. God has forgiven me so much more than what this person is doing to me. I should be forgiving toward this person. It should produce compassion. I'm going to pray for this person, that God will be kind to this person and save them, rather than discontent. All right. Sometimes affliction is unexpected, and it just comes all of a sudden out of nowhere. What he says is that we should always be expecting affliction. It's like, why are you a Christian here thinking that you're not going to be afflicted? That kind of idea. He also says that when we're not in times of affliction, we should be making preparation for times of affliction that will come. Now, he's not just talking about making sure you have a good roof over your head, checking the hot water, that kind of thing. He's saying that we should be working at things spiritually in our heart. All right, I'm in a time where God has brought great blessing upon me. What should I be doing with that time? Well, I should be getting ready for when affliction comes by making sure I'm being fed in the Word, by making sure I'm nourishing my soul in what God is doing in me in Jesus Christ. We should be focusing on resting in Christ so that I'll have that store of heavenly treasure when that time of affliction comes to fall back on, that kind of thing. Okay. Sometimes we blame discontent in the heart on the greatness of affliction. And where what he directs us to here is that, yes, it's great affliction, but hell is much worse. So he's drawing us back to this idea that we need to keep things in perspective. No matter the trial that we're going through now, it could have been worse, and we deserve far worse. Sometimes we tolerate private discontent because we think it's worse for ourselves than it is for others. And what he gets at here is this common human condition where not only is the grass always greener on the other side, but my grass is always browner than everybody else's grass, right? It's always worse for me than it is for anyone else. And so we need to go to war with discontent. Sometimes we tolerate discontent because we think other afflictions that we've gone through or we might go through would be easier than what we're going through now. And what he says is that we need to trust God's wisdom. We need to go back to our Heavenly Father is at work in us. We need to grow our ability to go through affliction in a way that's pleasing to God. And what he directs us to here is that we need to think about this work of this time of affliction as earning heavenly rewards. All right, so this affliction has come. It's not just this is time for me to grow in holiness, but it's also I'm laying up treasure in heaven. I'm earning a reward in heaven. Now, we don't know what all that means, but we know there is a reward waiting for us. It's not something that it's incredible because what God does is he gives us grace to do things that are pleasing to him. That's all of grace. And then he rewards those good works. It's incredible. It's God's generosity. And so when we're in the time of affliction, we need to be looking at it that way. Here's another time for me to pursue something that's good, which is what? Being content in the midst of the affliction, that's a good work. We need to recognize it as a good work and pursue it in that way, knowing that God is going to reward that good work as he sees fit in heaven. That's a hard thing to keep in mind when we're going through things. Okay. Sometimes we blame our discontent on an inability to serve God and others. He says, yeah, that we should want to serve God and others, but be careful that that's not a source of pride in our hearts. Sometimes we blame it on things get so out of whack that this life is this crazy up and down in the middle of this affliction. And he says, Yes, that's understandable, but this is an opportunity for you to build greater dependence upon God in the midst of that affliction. Sometimes we blame it on falling from a higher condition to a lower condition, right? So I had this land, I had this house, I had this cattle. His time period. We might think of it as, I lost the house and the car. That's why this affliction is so terrible to me. And what he says is, in the midst of losing these great possessions, what we should be doing rather is thanking God for past mercies. Thank you for those times. Thank you for those opportunities that we had before. Sometimes we blame private discontent in the heart on having worked really hard to get to where we were at, and then it was taken away from us. I think Steve tells this story about a guy who worked really hard to retire early and then died of cancer in a few months. That can produce great discontent in the heart, even for the unbeliever. And yet, in the midst of that, are we working at being content? Are we working at trusting God in the midst of this also? What he says is, were you also making great efforts to build up your dependence on God as you were building your own independence in this world? Right? So there's a greater work, a heart work that needs to take place. And then the last thing he says is that it's good that you are in control of yourself in the middle of affliction. But don't be satisfied with that. You also need to pursue contentment in your heart. Okay, any questions on that? I know we ran through those really quickly. Again, the big idea here is that in the middle of an affliction, we have this tendency to kind of lie to ourselves, to not be thinking properly, and to tolerate feelings and ideas and even thoughts that are actually coming from a heart of discontent. They're not coming from a godly view of the affliction as we're going through it. And that's what we need to be alive and alert to as we go through them. That's the kind of the big idea there. All right, this one's a shorter point. Some considerations of contentment, kind of an example by contrast. And we've dealt with some of these things before, but it's a good refresher to go through them here at the end of the lesson. So Matthew 2, verse 18. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they were no more. And so this is Watson. What Watson gets at is the weeping is understandable. The weeping is natural. The weeping is normal. We should all be weeping in that kind of condition. What we should not be doing is refusing to be comforted. So contentment is not callous. It's not unaware of the affliction. It's not unaware of the difficulty. Christ at Gethsemane was not calloused, but he wasn't discontent either. He said, "Your will be done." We can't be humble in affliction if we're callous to them. If we're just, I'm going to push through this and I'm going to survive, and I'm not going to let it bother me. If we build up this harsh interior where we're not sensible to the difficulty that we're going through, then we can't be humble. Because at that point, what are we relying on? We're relying on ourselves, our own strength. We're being proud is what we're doing. And what we need in the middle of afflictions is humility so that we can depend upon God. 1 Peter, cast all your cares on me, on him, right? Cast all your cares on him. Yeah. There's a humility there in coming to God and saying, I can't handle this. I need help. All right. And contentment is not only not callous, it's not silent. It's not just bearing under the affliction and keeping my mouth shut. Frequently in the Old Testament, we hear them crying. In the Old Testament, we hear saints crying out to God. He cites two. Jeremiah chapter 20 and verse 12. But O Lord of hosts, you who test the righteous and see the mind and heart, let me see your vengeance on them, for I have pleaded my cause before you. All right. He wants to see the judgment of God fall upon the wicked for the persecution that they have brought on him and the godly. Psalm 142 and verse 2. I cry out to the Lord with my voice. With my voice to the Lord I make my supplication. I pour out my content, my complaint before him. I declare before him my trouble. If you're not praying, in the middle of the affliction, then there's something wrong and you need to go to work at that. So are we complaining to God or are we complaining about God? Right? Are we coming to God with the difficulty or are we muttering in our heart about the difficulty? That's the difference here. So this proper contentment is without private expressions of discontent. It's without impatience. It's without anger. It doesn't have disordered thoughts so that we cannot pray. You know, your thoughts are going in a million different directions and you can't even pray in that moment. It's time to get things under control in your own heart and your own thinking so that you can pour out your complaint to God. Contentment does not despair. It doesn't say that there's no hope. It doesn't say that there's no end. It looks to the end that comes in Christ when He returns. Discontent is hopelessness. Contentment is hope that is true hope. Okay. Any discussion, questions, comments? Before we wrap up. Yeah.
I find myself being discontent when I'm asking for something that I believe is good, but I can't see why this isn't happening because God is good and God is love. But then I have to, until I can bring myself to the point where I said, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And Lord, help me through this to see what I'm supposed to see and to be what I should be.
Yeah.
But, you know, it's not easy to get that way.
No, it's not. Yeah. Very true. Yeah, Sarah.
I was just reminded of how Job responded to all of the afflictions that were brought to him.
Mm-hmm.
What about, let's consider Job, your faithful servant. Even thinking about that, the thing can't tempt you or bring afflictions unless God allows it.
Yeah.
And in his case, it's amazing how even Job's wife said, why don't you turn around and curse God?
Yeah, and I. And yeah, have it done with.
Was not of how he felt at that time.
Yeah.
Losing even your very health, you know, that's hard to say.
Yeah.
And yet he chose to turn around and say, well, God gives and takes away.
Yeah. You know,
and that's his will. And that's one of the hardest things that you can say in that time, in those times of trial.
Yeah.
So he's such a, when you're talking about all these things, that's all I can think of.
Yeah.
Really the life of Job and that specific part of it.
Yeah. Job is a wonderful help. I'm so thankful for Job. Because this is an important part of wisdom literature. You shouldn't bring things up at the end of the lesson and start talking about them. Well, we get this language over and over in Proverbs about working hard and receiving the reward. And yet life doesn't always work that way. And Job is the counterbalance to that. Suffering and affliction come. And sometimes they come because there's no sin in our life. It's just God has brought this. In fact, Job never gets an answer for why we suffer. It's just God comes and says, why are you talking, Job? And Job goes, puts his hand over his mouth.
Fully restored, like great picture and everything, but that doesn't always happen. I mean, yes, heaven, and I know that there is that picture, right? Of well, we're fully restored when we get to heaven.
Yeah.
But still, like it happens when you're still on earth. So when up there, I've definitely had those conversations with both non-believers and other variations of Christians, where you know. There's that belief that, and citing Job, you know, well, if you press through, if you're faithful, he will not only restore everything that you lost, but he'll give you even more. And there's that looking forward to rewards here on earth that may never come.
Yeah.
And then it almost, not almost, but assuredly detracts from their faith in God that they're professing to have because what they're having faith in is the world and the things that they're going to reap while they're still here on earth.
Yeah, we take Job and we apply him directly to ourselves. It's very easy to do.
Yeah.
What about Paul? He got beheaded by the Romans. He didn't get it. Yeah. Okay. So you're not just a child of the King of heaven and earth. And you are. But we tend to usually think of that in soft, cute, or poignant ways, right? So have everyone heard of Precious Moments? Yeah, the little statue. Yeah, that's how we usually think of being a child of the king. Anyway. But the reality is that as adopted children, as a child of the king, we already have the reality of the world to come. We possess it now. It's yours. You will have the fullness of it when Christ returns. All of this is kind of basically what Paul says. This is who you are. Now act that way. And that's what this lesson has been. This is who you are. You've been adopted. Now act this way. Act like one who's been adopted. So hear the warning of the dangers of discontent. Hear the evil of private discontent. Be aware of the excuses that we so easily make in discontent. Remember that contentment is not calloused. It's not silent. Remember these things. Be aware of them as you undergo affliction. So you must think of affliction and difficulty as from your loving Heavenly Father. You must think of it as something that is good for your soul. And immediately, in the middle of that affliction, when it first comes upon you, be asking, God, what are you doing? What are you working in my heart? What are you accomplishing in the midst of this? How do I better pursue the holiness that you have gotten for me in Christ? What will you teach me about yourself in the middle of this? About your relation to me, my own heart, and my walk that I need to learn. God's love can be a scary thing sometimes. Because Christ died to make you holy. And God will accomplish that, no matter what it takes. He will have a holy people, and He will not give up on you. So there's both terror and great comfort in that reality. All right, let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your kind and wondrous and tender mercy to us. We thank you for your grace that you have taken us, we who have only ever earned your wrath, your displeasure poured out upon us perfectly forever in hell. And yet you have glorified your name. You have demonstrated your power, your great strength in giving us hearts of flesh, hearts to cry out for mercy in Christ. Father, we thank you for your Holy Spirit dwelling within us. We thank you for the reality of the world to come alive in us now. And we ask for greater grace in this life to live lives of contentment, of careful and quiet dependence upon you in the midst of everything that you bring. Help us, Father, to be alert and aware to these things by your Holy Spirit working in our hearts and minds. Grant this, we ask, for your name's sake and because Christ has purchased it for us in his death on the cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.